Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, what I want to do is I want to talk to you a little bit about Hebrews chapter 10, because we're taking a break and we'll pick it up again in the fall. But we really ended on a doctrinal high note. And yet my concern is that it's good for us to have great doctrine, but we've got to be able to apply what we've learned to our life. And the writer of Hebrews does that. What you have is you have from chapter 1 and verse 1 to chapter 10 and verse 18, you have this incredible doctrinal treatise on Jesus Christ. How he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the high priest, he's greater than the tabernacle, he's greater than the covenant, he's greater than the sacrifices, his blood is greater than all of the sacrifices put together. Amen. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful look at doctrine, but here's the danger. If you have orthodoxy, but you don't have orthopraxy, you have hypocrisy. If you only know doctrine, but it doesn't move you to do something in your life, then what happens is you're a hypocrite, and really you move into a Pharisaic kind of service of God, where it's all about your head, very little about your heart, because it's through the heart that expression happens in your life in a way that touches people. The writer of Hebrews knows this, and when you pick it up in chapter 10 and verse 19, on through the end of the book, it's a practical application of, since this is what we know, this is how we live. So let's pick it up beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, in other words, because of all the wonderful things we've learned, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What the writer does is he gives us four commands, very simple commands, but very straightforward commands that basically are saying, in light of all that we know doctrinally now, the upshot of that is it should change how you and I live. And he gives us four ways that it should do that. In fact, what he does is he starts before the commands, he gives us two conclusions that he draws on what we have learned. Look at it in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Honestly, this statement would have meant much more to his Jewish audience than it means to us today. We don't understand what a big deal it would be to go into the tabernacle, or later the temple, and to go through the holy place and go into the Holy of Holies. The average Jewish person never went into the holy place, never went into the most holy place. The high priest only went once a year, and then only after offering sacrifices for himself and for the people. And he didn't linger. He went in and he came out. Even the priest didn't just go in the temple when they felt like it. They were chosen by a lottery, because at the time of Christ, for example, Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, he was chosen by lot to go into the temple and to offer incense. And if you did it once, you never got to do it again the rest of your life. You might get to go in one time, and that would be it. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is he's saying, you and I have access not just to the holy place, but we have access to the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, because his blood was shed for us. What did that do for us? We learned in verse 14, he perfected us for all time. That doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that our sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. That's always the issue. That's always what separates people from God. And he's saying, remember now, since we have forgiveness, since our sins are gone, we have the ability to go right into the Holy of Holies to meet with God Almighty. Wow, that's an amazing thing. You and I get to go directly to him, and we don't go cowering. Would you notice? We go with confidence. We don't have to be afraid. We're going to a God who loves us, who forgave us, who we call Abba Father. It's an amazing thing. And we do it because the way was opened for us through the curtain that is his body, literally his flesh. His flesh as he hangs on the cross. He is saying, come on in. Remember when he says it is finished, the veil, the curtain is torn, opening up the most holy place. It's as if God is saying, now anyone can come, whosoever will may come. And we come by the blood of Christ because he said it's finished. It's amazing. So since we have confidence to go right before the throne of God, and since we have a great high priest. What did we learn about Jesus as a priest? That he not only offered himself, his body, but his blood as a sacrifice for our sin that cleanses us, and that was all we needed. But now he is interceding for us in heaven. We don't know all that that means. But he's going to the Father on your behalf and my behalf, and he is interceding, and he's saying, Father, listen, they're trying, they're doing good. They make mistakes, yes. They sin, yes, but they're your children. And I'm asking you to withhold from them the penalty they deserve, which is mercy, and to give them what they don't deserve, which is grace. And the Son and the Father are having this exchange. We don't understand it, but there is something that is happening as he is mediating for us with God the Father. Only in heaven will we really understand what's happening, but it is so important that it's happening continually. He always lives to make intercession for us. So he's interceding for us. He is defending us against the accusations of the enemy. So all of that is happening. Now that we know that, the writer of Hebrews says, here's some things you should do. And I want to give you four of them just quickly. Four let us commands. I'll give them to you here quickly. The first one is in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Since you have the opportunity to go in to not just the holy place, but the holy of holies, the most holy place, you should draw near to God. You should say, you know what? I've got the ability to do it. I'm going to do it. Number two, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. So there's a call for us to be dedicated to the hope. And number three, let us consider how we may spur one another. And number four, let us not give up meeting together. So I want to just quickly look at those and then we're going to pray, because if we're talking about drawing near to God, what's a prayer meeting about if it's not drawing near to God? First of all, let us draw near to God, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart or a pure heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Here's the problem for most people. They come to God, but they don't have a heart that is full assurance, in full assurance of faith. In other words, most people, when they come to God, what happens is it's one of these things. And the enemy loves it this way, and it's the result of two things. It's the result, well, I think we could say three things. It's the result of our own conscience accusing us, it's the result of not having a trained conscience, and it's the result of the attack of the enemy. So here's the way it plays. You come into the presence of the Lord, or you really need something from God, and now all of a sudden, you're all worked up inside because you're saying, who am I to come before God? I mean, honestly, if it's you know, Annie, or it's Eli, or it's Don, or it's Kurt, or it's Pastor, or it's whoever, God's going to hear them, but he's not going to hear me, because who's the biggest sinner you know by personal observation and experience? It's you. You're more well-versed on your sins than you are anybody else's. And what happens is, if you haven't trained your conscience, if you don't understand theologically that your sins are gone, and if they've been washed away and God is not remembering them, in fact, it says in verse 17, we don't have time to work at it, their sins I will remember no more. But if you come in the presence of God and you don't understand that and that's not real to you, what are you going to do? You're going to remember your sins. And you're going to say, well, you know, I failed here, I failed there, I failed this, I failed that. And all of a sudden, what happens is it works against the assurance of faith. And so all of a sudden, you're not sure God's going to hear you because you feel so guilty and you feel so unworthy that you won't boldly approach the throne of grace to receive what God wants to give you. And that works against prayer. And you ultimately, the tragedy in this is, instead of going to God and beholding his beauty and beholding his glory, you're sitting there looking at yourself. It would be like going into the Holy of Holies, and rather than looking at the glory cloud over the mercy seat, which was there when the priest would go in there, rather than looking at that, it'd be like the priest says, you know what, that's great, but he takes a mirror and looks at himself. And that's the way some of you pray, because your theology, it's never settled in your heart that you're completely forgiven. It's never settled in your heart that God has forgotten your sins, that a part of the new covenant is their sins I will not only forgive, I will remember no more. And what you need to do is you need to go before him and you need to realize that your heart has been cleansed, and you need to say to yourself, listen, my sins have been forgiven, my heart has been cleansed, and conscience, you don't need to feel guilty because Jesus died for me and I am his child. I have access. I mean, and if you say, well, but I know there's something not right between me and God. Take care of it and move on. Don't sit there and wallow in your recent failure. Move on. You said something you shouldn't have said. Repent before God, confess it to people, go to him and say, you know what, I said that and I shouldn't have said it. Move on. Get before him with an assurance of faith that says, he died for me, he loves me, he's cleansed me, he's sanctifying me. I have the right to go before him and I'm going to take advantage of it. Let us draw near to God with this confidence that God hears us, that God has invited us, that we stand perfected in him as the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us and making us more like Jesus. Amen. Number two, let us hold unswervingly to the hope. What are we talking about? The hope, as we saw in our study, is anticipating God's goodness. So the hope would be present and the hope would be future. So let us hold unswervingly to the hope. What is the hope? That God has good things for you. That God is a God who answers prayer. That the Lord knows he has the plans he has for you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Plans to do good to you. That we have this hope that Jesus has forgiven us. That he's interceding for us. We have to unswervingly hold on to that. We got to hang on tight. We got to say, listen, when I come before him, let your heart be filled with hope rather than filled with all this regret. Let your heart be filled with the hope that says, you know what? He's in the process of working on me, and I'm not what I was, and I'm not what I'm going to be, but Jesus is working in me, and he's promised me that I'm going to be more like him, and that he is going to complete the work he began in me. Hang on to that hope. whatever it is that God is doing in your life, hang on to that. Believe that God has a plan for you. Believe that God's plan for you is better than you can possibly imagine. Listen, scripture says, eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And it's not talking about heaven. Because the very next verse says, but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. God has plans for you you can't begin to imagine. God wants to do good for you in ways you can't begin to comprehend. God is a good God, and a lot of the things that you can envision he might do for you, while he may do those things, he's got things you never even thought of. They never entered your mind. They were never a part of what you were even asking. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, unto him be the glory both now and forevermore. Listen, he can do more. Hold on to that. Believe you're coming to a good God who likes to do good things. Believe that when you come, he is receiving you. He is welcoming you, and he understands the frailty. I'm not excusing sin. He just understands it is what I'm saying. And he wants to help you. And he has plans for you that are beyond what you could possibly imagine. Hold on to that hope. Number three, let us consider how we may spur one another onto love and good deeds. Listen, we have a responsibility to one another. Church isn't just about you sitting there and getting what you need. It will get you what you need, but honestly, the focus is first of all on him, second on others, and finally on you. You know, it's that old song, Jesus and others and you. What a wonderful way to spell joy, right? You maybe have never heard it. I'm not going to sing it for you. That will not give you joy. On the other hand, it might. You might get a good laugh out of it. But listen, you put Jesus first. You're not coming just to get what you need. It's assumed that if you worship the Lord and you minister to others, God will take care of what you need. But this is a very, very interesting verse because it says, let us consider how we might spur one another. How many grew up where you had horses? You grew up and you had horses. I grew up on a farm and we had lots of horses. And so I rode horses all the time. And one of the things you have, and honestly, if you're a really good horseman, unless you're breaking a horse in or whatever, or you're having to do a lot of cutting and things with a horse, you don't really need spurs, but you can wear spurs. And the spurs are designed to get the horse's attention. The spurs, even if used correctly, can kind of irritate a horse, and certainly if they're used incorrectly, can really irritate a horse, but spurs are uncomfortable for a horse. It's how you get their attention. That word spur means exactly that. Let us consider how we might irritate one another. That's what it means. When's the last time you thought, now it's one another, not the pastor. So let us consider how we might irritate one another. To do what? Love and good deeds. You know, sometimes we're just too afraid of offending people. So we're not gonna say what people really need to hear, and we're not gonna call people out on their church attendance. We're not gonna call them out on their lack of service. We're not gonna call them out on the things they shouldn't be doing, because we don't wanna offend them. It's not for me to say, no. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider. So spend a little time thinking. You know, you see somebody and they're hardly ever coming to church, then you need to talk to them about it. You say, well, it's none of my business. That's not what he says. Since you know how great our Savior is, since you know that he died to redeem a church, since you know that there are brothers and sisters, listen, it would be a good thing for them to be in church. It's going to be a good thing for them to be serving. I tell our staff, in fact, I told them today, don't ever apologize for ever asking anybody to do anything. Don't feel bad. Don't feel like you're putting them out. Listen, you're not putting them out. You're putting a jewel in their crown. They're going to thank you. One second in heaven, they're going to say, I'm so glad you asked me to do that, because see that little diamond right there? I got that from serving on the dream team. You say, well, why would we care about that? You will care, because you will cast it before the Lord and you will give it to him in honor, and you will honor him more because of the things that he has honored you with. All I'm saying is, when you see somebody and they're not serving, when you see somebody and they're not in a life group, when you see somebody and they got a bad attitude, when you see somebody who is living a life beneath the standard of what you know as a mature believer should be the case, then you ought to think, what do I need to do, even if it irritates them, to move them on toward love and good deeds? This is so foreign. You know what? We become too nice for our own good. So nice that we don't care about people's growth in Christ, so nice that we don't care about the strength of the church, so nice that we're not willing to irritate them that they might really do better in their walk with Christ. And if we really knew how huge a sacrifice Jesus made, and we really understood it, we would say there's no sacrifice on our part that could even begin to compare with the sacrifice he made, and our his sacrifice deserves our utmost, in the words of Oswald Chambers, for his highest. Because of what he did, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Number four, and let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting together. Now, to talk about this to you on a Wednesday night, I'm preaching to the choir. Y'all are here. Praise God, you're here. So this, in terms of you not being at church, doesn't apply to you. Doesn't that feel good to have something that you're like, I'm already doing that, man. I got that one down. But there's a lot of people, and I thank God for our online campus. I mean, our online campus is massive. So on any Sunday, we're going to have between 195 and 220,000 people watching. That's unique visitors. That's not a multiplier. And our YouTube just passed 900,000 in subscribers. It's almost 1 million people that have subscribed to YouTube. So I praise God. If you're part of our online campus, we love you and we thank you. If you're part of our online campus, though, and you're living in the area, and you're not really a part of the online campus, you're really a part of the in-person church, but you're spending more time watching online than you are in church, you need to get your hiney in church. That's what this is saying. You gotta meet together. Online church is great for people who can't be here or for people who are sick. But online church isn't for people who want to have a barbecue and watch the TV over on the side or the computer screen. That's not church. That's not going to church. And I'm going to preach this really hard. And if you feel bad, then I say, hey, take it as the previous thing we were talking about. I'm spurring you. I'm irritating you into love and good deeds, because you're needed at this church. Your attendance is needed here. Here's what's happened post-COVID. So an attendance in America is on a decline at churches. So back in the early 90s, when James River started, we would figure that we got probably 3 out of 4 Sundays from people. People on the coast would say, at that time, California would say, you know, we probably get people 2 out of 3. Well, then it moved to we would get people 2 out of 3, and on the coast, they were getting about half the time. So what we do is we would do a fundraiser. And when we did capital campaigns, we'd have it 3 Sundays. The reason why is because you figure 30 of your people are gone on any given Sunday. And so you got to have it 3 Sundays to essentially get everybody in a live in-person event or service where they're hearing about the need and have an opportunity to give. What happened with COVID, though, is now after COVID, people have gone to 50%. This is nationally, this is true. And on the coast, they would tell you, we get people 1 out of 3. This is destructive to the church, and it is not the will of God. And it's created in people a church optional mindset that is unhealthy for them and is hurting their family. We need to be in church. There are some things that can only happen in church. Hey, praise God for your ability and my ability to have our personal prayer time. But when we get together and we pray, things happen that wouldn't happen if we were just praying on our own. You can't encourage the person next to you when you're online. You say, well, I'm in the chat room and I'm, well, and there's a measure to that. And if you're a part of the online campus, good for you. And I appreciate you doing it. But if you're in the area, you need to be in church. Why? Because people need you. Stop thinking about yourself and what you need or don't need and start thinking about other people and your responsibility to the body of Christ. Some of you are like, oh, again, I'm just spurring you on to love and good deeds. And you all, this doesn't even apply to you because you're here. You're just like, yeah, they need that. But we need, now think of this, because here's his rationale. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What are you talking about here? When Jesus comes, what's gonna happen? Can anybody tell me what happens when Jesus comes? We all go to heaven, right? What are we gonna do in heaven? We're gonna worship him. What's it gonna be? Church. So if you don't like church down here, I don't know why you'd wanna be up there. There's gonna be no online service in heaven. You're not gonna be able to say, well, I'm gonna be cooking out, enjoying the beautiful flowers of heaven. No, you're gonna be there worshiping, or you know, and if you don't wanna be here, why would you wanna be there? This is the idea, this is the line that he is making, is this is part of getting you ready for heaven. When you get to heaven, your worship here will make a difference in how you worship there. And yes, you'll be sanctified, and yes, you'll be perfected, but he is saying, listen, you're gonna be doing it up there. You better be doing it here, because this is a dress rehearsal for heaven. And what we do down here will have an effect on what we experience up there. That's the facts. So we want to be in the presence of the Lord. If you don't love worshiping the Lord and you don't love church, then you have to question how much you love Jesus. So I love the Lord, I'm just not big on the church. I hear that all the time. Let me tell you how that plays. If you tell me, John, I love you, I'm just not real big on Debbie. I'm not gonna be real big on you. I'm just telling you. I mean, you can love me all you want, but if you don't love my wife, it is not gonna go well with you and me. Because when you love somebody, you love the things they love. You just do. And so we wanna be committed. We wanna be committed. And again, hey, this is great news for you. You all are. Isn't that great? Man, you can just say, yeah, they need to hear that. But what you have to do is you have to be able to articulate to people the need to be in church. And don't give people a pass. I realize this is not played well. This is going to be one of the least popular points in any sermon I've ever preached. But you know, when people make excuses for being gone week after week from church, you need to call them out. You need to say, hey, listen, that's not good for you. It's not good for your family. It's not good for your kids. It's not good for your marriage. It's not good for the church. The church needs you. And if you don't realize that, you're living a selfish life as a Christian when you're not willing to give yourself. And I would suggest to you again, this doesn't play well in Peoria, but it is the truth. In the church, there's a counterproductive emphasis on family. So that people somehow put the family above the church, as if, like, you know what? Well, we just got to have our family time. And they've really made a God out of their family. And then what happens? Listen, I've done this now for 40 years. I've been a lead pastor, so I know what I've seen. And I've watched people who have taught their family to love the church by being at church. And then they produce kids who love the church, and their kids love the church. And then I watch people who have let everything else come before church, and then when their kids are grown and their kids aren't in church, and then they have grandkids and their grandkids aren't in church, then they're like, hey, you need to get your kids in church. Well, why would they do that? You didn't get them in church. So you're wanting something from them that you never illustrated or demonstrated in your own life. And let me tell you this, when it comes to hit and miss on church attendance, what you do in moderation, your children will do in excess. That is the truth if ever there was in parenting. So all of this to say, listen, I believe in church. I know what it does for people. I watch what it does to their marriage. I watch what it does to their kids. I watch what it does to the way they think and process life. I watch what it does to the stability in their life, because there are some things that happen in a church service. Don't ever underestimate what happens. You came here tonight. Your life is better for it tomorrow and the next day and the next day. I can promise you that, because God will see to it. You honor God with your time, He'll honor you in your time. It's just true. You made the best decision you could ever make to say, I'm going to be in church. You watch, God will honor you. You watch, God will help you. You watch, your marriage will be better because you and your spouse are worshiping together in church. If your spouse won't come, you come anyway. And again, watch what God will do in your life. Well, I could keep going, but I can see I'm about out of time. So what I want us to do right now, I just want to encourage you. Let's commit. Let's draw near to God. Let's hold on to hope. Let's believe. Let's anticipate the goodness of God. Let's consider how we can irritate one another into love and good deeds, okay? You be thinking about that. What do you need to do to irritate somebody to be a better Christian? They may not like it. Are you willing to say, you know what? It's good for them. And I'm going to do it because I'm going to be bold enough. I'm not going to shrink back. I'm not going to be so afraid of offending people that I'm not willing to speak the truth to people. You don't love people if you don't bring the truth to people. You don't do people a favor if you don't bring the truth to people. And then encourage people to get in church. Just encourage them. Say, you know what? You need to be there. It will make a difference in your life. You know what? If every single person encouraged one person, everybody in this room and you're watching online, you encouraged one person to be at Wednesday night prayer meeting, imagine what it would be like for them, what it would be like for the church. I'm telling you, it would strengthen the church in a way none of us can begin to comprehend, right? Right?